Leanne mentioned my husband, me going my, doing my lecture, you know, going over my lecture with them. Well, when, you know, being on the steering committee, I always like to try to help out by lecturing early because it's usually hard to get people to lecture in the beginning. So, you know, I don't know how many of you know Diane, but it's really hard to say no to her. She's so great, you know. So I'm like, oh, yeah, I'll lecture in October. That's fine. Well, I go to open up the lecture, and I'm like, oh, my word, this bridegroom of blonde, I never had heard that before. And so it was too late. I already told her I was doing it. So as I was going over it with my husband, I said, you know, I'll just skip over those few verses. Don't you confuse me. I got two whole chapters I could talk about. And he says, oh, no, Linda, you should really talk about that, study that, you know. So I did. But I can tell you, when I first looked at this, I'm like, oh, no, I can't believe I should look at the passages before I commit to the week. Okay, so our books, the book of Exodus starts off this week after Moses' dramatic encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. He goes to his father-in-law Jethro and asks permission to return to his relatives in Egypt. With his blessing, Moses heads out with his wife and his sons. God tells him how anyone from in Egypt that Pharaoh's heart will be hard and will refuse to let the people go. As they sail away, a mysterious event happens. It seems that God is confronting Moses in the strongest possible way, because Moses had not circumcised his son. God demands that this be set right before Moses is to enter Egypt and begin to fulfill his call. Well, to understand these confusing verses, we need to understand Genesis 17. God made his covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. These are the promises he made. So these are the things he told Abraham. That he would be the father of many nations, that kings would actually descend from him, that the whole land that he was currently living as a foreigner would be his, the land of Canaan, and that it would be given to his descendants for their possession, and that God would be their God, and he would be their and they would be his people. But then God told Abraham that the sign of this covenant between them, between the descendants of the Lord, would be that every male among them shall be circumcised. So, flash forward 400 years from then, or even more, Moses has now been chosen by God to usher in these promises. So right now, when Abraham's descendants entered Egypt 400 years ago, they were just a big family. But right now, they're going to leave as a nation, aren't they? Which will inherit a land that will have kings come from it. So, on his way to fulfill these promises, that to bring the children of Abraham from the land of Egypt, he had not been obedient to his side of the covenant. This is an example to all of us that we come to God not on our terms, but on His. It's a reminder that God takes this covenant seriously, doesn't He? And that covenant breakers are. What is interesting to me is that Sephora, who wasn't an Israelite and who was Moses' wife, she understands this. And she circumcises her son to save Moses' life. As far as her calling him a bridegroom of blood, well, this is a confusing and very debated passage in the scripture, with biblical scholars all over the place on its meaning. Moses' wife demanded the blood of their son. So, there's a lot in this story that's unknown. We don't know for sure how or why God was about to kill Moses, whether it was him himself that wasn't circumcised, and his son had to be circumcised on his behalf, but it's most likely that it was the son who was uncircumcised, and Moses had not circumcised his son. We don't know how Sephora knew what to do. We're not told that. We also don't know whether her words were said in love or in anger. That's what was confusing to me. Love would have been, I receive so is my son, so blood will stain our marriage. If she was bitter, perhaps for the first time she recognized the serious nature of her husband's call and how important it was for the whole family to walk in the ways of the Lord. But like I said, as children of God, we come to him on his terms, not our own. And it seems like Zipporah understood that. What we do know is that God has just drawn this line between the firstborn of God and the firstborn of Egypt. We are heading toward the point where the firstborn of Egypt will die because of Pharaoh's refusal to liberate the firstborn of God. So this line God has drawn is stark. On one side are grace and life. On the other side is judgment and death. There really is no middle ground. One thing scholars have agreed on in this passage is that it echoes Jesus' sacrament of baptism at the beginning of his mission to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament. So this line goes all the way through human history and leads to the day of judgment. On one day, on one side, there's going to be eternal grace and life. But on the other side, it's judgment and death. What matters is if you are a part of the covenant people of God. Membership by faith. Membership is by faith, and it's signed, changed from circumcision to baptism through the blood shed and fulfilled by Jesus. Baptism is a sign that you have crossed that line, and safety is found in Christ, the fulfillment of all God's promises. Just as it was for Moses on his way to announce the nature and promise of God to the people whom he has promised to rescue and bless. So as they traveled, God had promised Moses that he would send Aaron to him. And it all happens. So God's showing Moses that he keeps his promises, and the two of them meet together, and then they meet with the elders, and all the people believed. There was so much excitement as they anticipated the deliverance of the nation after 400 years of slavery. They were going to be free. So that's the end of chapter 4. Now, chapter 5 is a total heartbreak for all of them. When Moses and Aaron go to talk with Pharaoh and say, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness," Pharaoh says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." His question, just that very question, the very sentence, sets the agenda for the next 10 chapters. From chapters 5 to 15, Pharaoh asks, "Who is this Lord?" And guess what? The plagues and the Exodus are God's answer. This will be God showing us who he is. In essence, he will be saying, "This is who I am. This is what I can do. I am the Lord over Egypt and even over you, Pharaoh." God will answer Pharaoh again and again, saying, "I am the Lord." It's his declaration, and he is in control, as he is in control over people, over nature, and over history. At this point, Pharaoh not only doesn't let the people go, but he also increases the heaviness of their work by making it harder. Now, the Israelites must collect their own straw for bricks without a change in their quota. Pharaoh is mocking the people and wields his power to making their work even crueler. With this hard turn of events, the people move from belief to unbelief. Moses is having his mission here as well. He can't believe any of this. As he complains about the problem to God, he asks the Lord, "Why have you brought trouble on this people?" You know, that was a good question. And Moses did well to so boldly speak his heart to God. Yet Moses had already forgotten what God told him in the burning bush. The Pharaoh would not easily let Israel go. He also asked God why he even sent him. I wonder at this point, deep down inside, he was thinking, "You know,
I was quite happy where I was. And all of this was your idea. It seems that despite God's previous warning, something in Moses hoped it would all come rather easy. As chapter 6 starts, God tells Moses, "You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. The battle lines now are drawn. This conflict is not so much between Egypt and Israel, but between the Pharaoh and the Lord, with Israel as the prize." In chapter 6, we see God comforting Moses. His reply showed that he wanted Moses to know that he was in control of it all, and that Pharaoh would eventually let them go. The God of the covenant confirms his promise with 7 I wills. He will make you, I will bring you out, I will rescue you from your bondage, I will redeem you, I will take you as my people, I will be your God, I will bring you into the land, where I will give it to you as an heritage. This speech is the key statement of intent for the whole biblical story. The great history of God redeeming all of us from the slavery of sin and death. He redeems us to be his people so that we can trust him to love, lead, and care for us. However, the Israelites were now presenting us a very tough set on this idea. After Moses spoke with God, told him that they were so stuck in miserable unbelief and doubted God's messenger, Moses. Pharaoh was bigger in their eyes than God was. Our passage today ends with God telling Moses, "Go back to Pharaoh and repeat what you had just unsuccessfully done before." Moses felt this occurred that failed once, so there is no sense in repeating it. It also failed to persuade even the people of Israel, so it seemed that it would never work with Pharaoh. Well, God wanted Moses to be persistent in his obedience, not to look at Pharaoh, not to look to the children of Israel, and not to even look to himself, but to look to God and God alone. Moses wanted to quit after the first setback. God had much to do in his heart before Moses would be ready to deal with all the discouragement ahead as he led Israel to this promised land. Moses had to understand that this was God's will, not merely a few suggestions for Israel and Pharaoh. This was his divine command that would be accomplished one way or another. So, as with the Israelites, you and I can find ourselves in the same place, can't we? Finding it hard to trust when circumstances have the appearance of going against what God has promised. Maybe you are currently in a making bricks without straw story in your own life, where you're finding it hard to trust that God's for you in the midst of the story. God has taught me over the years that when I find myself in similar situations, like Moses and the Israelites, my disappointment can partially be based on believing things that were not really God's promises and not living out, dwelling on the things he has actually promised me. We, by nature, are very forgetful people, and we can allow what's going on in front of us to be greater than what we know to be true. What trips me up in my faith journey is often when circumstances don't make sense, when bad things happen, even though I didn't cause them. Worse yet, when bad things happen and it appears it's because I'm being faithful to what God has commanded. We worship a God who we cannot always comprehend and often don't know why he allows certain things to happen. He takes much longer than we think appropriate to answer our prayers. Or when he does answer them, he does it in ways we never would have predicted. But we also have a God that we can know, who desires more than anything for us to know and love him, and who knows and loves us more than we know and love ourselves. As believers, these truths should be the background music of our lives. I have found in those difficult situations that I can change that background music. and spent a lot of emotional energy believing promises that God didn't actually make, while not saturating myself in the promises He has made. This is what I mean. When things don't make sense, I can find myself drifting into being suspicious of the goodness of God, of His character, and that He's actually for me. Circumstances can lead up to us, can't they? Well, in those moments, I can catch myself believing, sometimes subconsciously, you know, God, I will trust you and believe you are for me as long as you make sense. But as long as I agree with what you are allowing, or at least I understand it, but He already told me His ways are not my ways, and His mind is not like mine. I forget that I live in a fallen world, and I promise trouble. In those moments, I need to tease out the things I'm believing that are not really His promises or untruths, like I will always understand Him, or know why things happen, and spend time believing these promises He has told me to be true. Promises such as, He is always with me. He is for me. He delights in me. He sees and He knows. He knows where I sit and where I stand. He knows the hairs on my head. He is close to the brokenhearted. He wants me to give Him my burdens and my yokes and share them with me. His grace is sufficient. He will get me through whatever He allows in my life, and that will be enough. I am promised perfect peace if my thoughts are fixed on Him. He is always at work redeeming me, redeeming situations and people around me. He will often not make sense. It often takes a very long time to work out stories. My prayers matter. They make a difference, not only in my life, but can actually change circumstances I should never stop praying. Those not lasting. Jesus, who lives in me, is more powerful than the enemy who is in this world. What an amazing guarantee that God is greater than anything I will endure or face in this world, because it belonged to Him. And finally, He is faithful to keep these promises. So, how can you and I live in such a way of knowing that these promises are even true? How can we keep this background music on in our lives? By daily remembering the story of the cross. God may not be a God we will completely comprehend, but He is a God we can know. And has proven that He is a God whose feelings towards us we can totally trust. We can trust His heart towards us because of Jesus, our true bridegroom of blood. We can trust He loves us enough to give us His Son, who saved us from the slavery of our sins. Let us not ever forget what we have been freed from. And we are never freer than when we are living the way we were created to live, which is in love and obedience to Him. So as we look to the cross, we can trust that even though we may be asked to walk some hard roads in this fallen world, His grace will be sufficient, His character is good and loving, He is for us and delights in us, and He will be with us on this road. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that as we look to Him, we can trust you in a world that often may not make sense to us. So we just thank you for that, and we thank you for the fact that you live inside of us and that